Well, good morning, everybody. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Island Bible Chapel on beautiful St. Joseph Island. A little history for you. The chapel began when in the 1970s, 73 to 75, a group of Christians from Bethel Bible Chapel who lived on St. Joseph Island started a Bible study led by Jim and Maureen Tellick in the home of George and Jenny Ewell on the Bee Line. And in 1976, September of 1976, so 42 years ago coming up, Island Bible Chapel was birthed out of Bethel Bible Chapel. And we have been going for over 40 years now, and I have been blessed, having grown up there, to have received my training and my discipleship and my nurture. We have sent missionaries from Island Bible Chapel. Currently, we have missionaries in Uganda, in the Middle East, in soon-to-be Kenya. We've sent missionaries on short-term missions to Africa, to Central America, to South America, to Russia. And it kind of comes back through the roots of this particular church. But it doesn't stop there, because this particular church and all the churches eventually bring their roots back to the church that was birthed in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Is God good or what? God is good. Let's just pray here before we begin. Father, we have been singing about your goodness this morning. We have been singing about your grace and your mercy. I have sensed your Holy Spirit moving among us. Father, as we study the word this morning, I pray that you would enlighten us, that you would open our eyes and our minds to understand. Father, then that we would have the courage to live wholeheartedly for Jesus as a result. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I would like to start with a provocative, controversial, yet I believe foundational question this morning. Whose teaching is more important? Jesus' teaching, the Apostle Paul's teaching, or Asaph's? And you'll be forgiven if you forget that Asaph was that cymbal-smashing worship leader from the Old Testament who wrote several psalms. Now notice, I did not ask who was more important. That question is unequivocally answered in Scripture. All you have to do, you can go to numerous sections, but Colossians 1 would do it. That tells us about the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator, the sustainer of all. It is by his blood that he purchased us for God as a people. He is the supreme one. He is God. But that wasn't the question I asked. The question I asked is whose teaching is more important? Now, there are some who would suggest that because Jesus is the most important, his teaching is the most important. So let me frame the question a slightly different way. What was the source of Jesus' teaching? What was the source of Paul's epistles? What was the source of Asaph's words? See, I believe these questions will greatly influence how you read and how you interpret and how you apply Scripture. It's not some academic question that I've concocted this morning. Understanding this is vital. So let's answer this question: whose teaching was more important? Or the question of what was the source of Paul's teaching, Jesus' teaching, and Asaph's words? Well, for those of us who take God's word and value it very highly, you've probably heard the verse 2 Timothy 3:16. It's one of the first verses we learn in Awana, and it talks about how all Scripture is God-breathed. So when we come to Jesus, he himself said things like this: my teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me, John 7:16. John 12, Jesus said this: I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So what was the source of Jesus' teaching? God the Father. Clearly, unequivocally, and I've only chosen two of numerous ones in Scripture. Well, what about Paul? Well, he claimed, too, that God the Father was the source of his teaching. In 1 Corinthians 14, he said this: if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing you is the Lord's command. Furthermore, the early church believed that Paul's writings were equivalent on the same level of authority as the Old Testament. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, equates the two. Well, what about Asaph? Well, Jesus, in John 10:34, quotes Psalm 82, a psalm that Asaph wrote. And Jesus is answering some people, and he says this. He answered, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he then called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken," and he goes on to make his argument, but we're going to just look at one little phrase that he said in there, because we look at what Jesus is arguing and we miss something crucial that he said. Jesus just said, the word of God came to Asaph when he wrote this. So Jesus claimed that his teaching came from God the Father. Paul claimed that his teaching came from God the Father. Jesus said that Asaph's teaching came from God the Father. You see, the authority for the word of God is not in who spoke the words. It's in the fact that it is the word of God. Let me give you an example. I used to be an elementary school teacher at Charles C. McLean Public School in Gore Bay. And within the school, I did not have as much authority as the principal in the school. Yet in my classroom, I had more authority than the janitor when he came in the school. But if the school board or the Ministry of Education made a pronouncement, it didn't matter whether it came from the lips of the principal or it came from my lips or the janitor's lips, there was a higher authority that was speaking. Does that make sense? We see the same thing in Scripture. An evangelical understanding of the authority and inspiration of Scripture does not allow us to prize the words of Jesus above the words of other people in the New Testament. There are people, they sometimes go by the name Red Letter Christians, who want to just try to follow Jesus' words first and foremost. Now, we follow Jesus as our Savior. He is God. He is the King. He is our Master if we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus and repented of our sins. But Jesus' words are no more important than Paul's or Asaph's words, because the source of them is God Himself. And we need to understand that. Because if we don't, what happens is it leads to what I call a Jesus never said it hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is how you interpret the Bible. And so some people say, well, because Jesus never said anything about abortion, we can't be really dogmatic about it. Because Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, then we can be a little bit gray on that particular area. By the way, if you've never studied Mark 7:21, I suggest you do that before you try to make that claim, because Jesus very clearly does address the issue of homosexuality. Some people will say, you know, Jesus never said this, or Jesus never said that. And because Jesus never said it, and because they prize his words higher than any other in Scripture, creating essentially a kind of a mini canon within the canon of Scripture, all kinds of problems come up. One of my favorite Babylon Bee articles. Babylon Bee is an online satirical Christian website, said this: "Well, Jesus never said anything about felony home invasion. How dare you judge me?" But the ridiculousness of that. So we're going to answer the question this morning, what did Jesus think about Scripture? If we're followers of the Lord Jesus, then we, as followers of Jesus, ought to hold the same beliefs about Scripture that Jesus he himself did. Now, Jesus said some things directly about Scripture that can help us to answer this question. We can also look at how Jesus used Scripture and handled Scripture to answer this question as well. Before we begin, let's just talk about this. First of all, what Bible did Jesus read? Well, the answer to that one is very simple. It's the Old Testament. That was the Bible that Jesus studied. It's the Bible Jesus loved. It's the Bible Jesus quoted. It's the Bible Jesus meditated on, the Old Testament. And so when we read about in Luke 24:45, how Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures, anytime you see the word Scriptures in the New Testament, it's referring back to the Old Testament, because that was the only Scriptures they had. The scriptures for the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians in the first century, was divided into three sections: the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, or the Ketuvim, the writings, often sometimes just referred to as Psalms because that was the biggest of the lot of that last group. And so Jesus comes along and says in Luke 24, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of the prophet, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the entire Old Testament, all three sections that an Orthodox Jewish person in Jesus' day would have understood, all speak about him. Some Christians think it's amazing that in the first century, for roughly the first 20 years at least, if not 30 years of the church, Christians went around telling people about Jesus, and their authority for that was the Old Testament. That's how they shared the gospel with people. We now have the benefit of the New Testament, which tells us the story of Jesus and the early church. But right at the very beginning of the church, they didn't have that. So they had the Holy Spirit empowering them to go out, and they pointed to the Old Testament. And they showed how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And how did they know that? Well, because Luke 24 tells us Jesus taught them that after he rose from the dead. He taught them about how the Old Testament pointed towards him. All right, another question. What translation did Jesus use? Let's get into the translation issue this morning, shall we? Let's go where angels fear to tread. There were three translations in the New Testament times in use. There was the Hebrew Bible. There were actually three different versions of the Hebrew Bible. There is the version that we know about that has become essentially the basis for the Masoretic text, which is what most of our Old Testaments are based on. There was a second version of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, that was distinctly Samaritan in its nature, and then just a third version we didn't know until about 60, 70 years ago, until we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls and found a third version of the Hebrew Bible. So we had the Hebrew Bible. And then we have the Greek translation of the New Testament, often symbolized by the words LXX, because that's the Roman numerals for 70, and the story is that 70 Jewish Greek-speaking scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. The language that Jesus likely spoke was Aramaic every day. And there were what are called Aramaic targums, Aramaic paraphrases, we might think. I put it into today's lingo. It would be like the Message of the day, or the Living Bible of the day, paraphrasing in the modern language that everybody used Scripture. So which one did Jesus use? Well, in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus quotes from the Septuagint, because we can look at that, and there's enough distinctions between the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Hebrew version, the Aramaic version, that when Jesus speaks and it quotes it, we can look at that verse that he's quoting in all three versions now, in many cases, and see which version he's using. And so the one time we have Jesus himself reading from the synagogue in Nazareth, he clearly reads from the Septuagint. But then we have other times where Jesus quotes from the Hebrew Bible. In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says to his hearers to take his yoke upon them, and you will find rest for your souls. It's alluding to Jeremiah 6, 16 in the Hebrew text. You will find rest for your souls. But that's not what the Septuagint says. The Septuagint translated, you will find purification for your souls. And so we know when Jesus is quoting this, he's quoting from the Hebrew Bible at that time. But then to make things a little bit more confusing, there are other times Jesus quotes from the Aramaic targums at the time. And so the classic one is Mark 9, 42 to 50, Jesus warns of judgment. He quotes Isaiah 66 and talks about this place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched in a place called Gehenna. Gehenna. Place called the Valley of Hinnom. It was a place that was cursed at that time. It's a real place south of Jerusalem. And Jesus used that as a picture for hell. Interestingly enough, Gehenna is not in the Hebrew version or the Greek version. of Isaiah. It's only in the Aramaic Targum. So we have Jesus coming along, and Jesus freely spoke. Craig Evans is a Bible scholar, and he basically has analyzed this and says it appears Jesus used multiple translations in his day, depending who he was talking to. So I don't get all caught up in the whole translation issue. I think there are some that I prefer, and there are some certainly that are probably more literal. But I see my Lord walking around using different translations depending on who he's speaking to, and I feel the same freedom to do so as well. Here's the question this morning I'd like to look at, with that kind of as our basis. What was Jesus' doctrine of Scripture? So we're going to look at a couple of passages this morning that tell us what Jesus believed about Scripture. The first one we're going to look at is Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5. And one of the things I believe this teaches is that Jesus believed Scripture was inspired by God. We talk about that today, and the reason we talk about that as followers of Jesus is because the early followers of Jesus believed that. And why did they believe it? Because Jesus believed it. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Jesus is answering a question of the Pharisees about divorce. And he says this, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be one flesh.'" You've probably heard that verse. I did a wedding yesterday and I quoted that verse. It's often quoted at weddings, and well, it should be. What's really interesting is that Jesus is quoting Genesis chapter 2. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this passage and then gone back to Genesis chapter 2 to read it, but you should, because if you do, you will find that the phrase, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," is not attributed to God as the speaker. It is part of the narrative. It is part of Moses' commentary on what God has said. But Jesus comes along and says, "Have you not read that the Creator said this?" What is the implication? Well, the implication to me couldn't be plainer. For Jesus, what Scripture said, God said, because it's inspired by God. Maybe more clearly, Mark 12, 36, David said, speaking by the Holy Spirit, he declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Quoting from Psalm 110, Jesus says that the psalmist here is speaking by the Holy Spirit. David is speaking by the Holy Spirit. Inspired. Then we come to the New Testament, and we see that his followers believe the same thing. 2 Peter says this, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Almost the same phrase. Why would Peter use that phrase? Because that's what his master believed. And so comes to us as followers of the Lord Jesus, that's what we believe. I was taking a team on a mission trip, and a minister from another church came because I had one of her girls in my youth group who was coming down, and came out and said, "Well, Brian, I'm very concerned. I need to talk to you. Very concerned. I'm very concerned about what you're teaching the teens." And I said, "Oh, okay. But what's your concern?" "So do you talk about social issues?" I said, "Well, I do talk about social issues when they come up. I mean, I don't make a social issue topic." "So, well, I'm concerned about what you would say about a particular social issue." And I said, "Well, you know," because I don't want coming home saying Brian says this and Brian says that. I said, "Well, I can tell you right now, that's not how I do things. We open up the Bible, and we read what God says in the Bible, and we say, okay, so what is God saying about this?" And she said to me, "Oh, that's something we probably disagree with as well. The inspiration of Scripture, authority of Scripture." Good gracious. That's someone in the ministry. And so we don't all believe that. But we ought to, because Jesus did. The second thing I think that we can see from the way Jesus understood Scripture is this. He believed that it was true and without error. Well, why would I say this? Well, beyond the fact that he pretty much said, "Your word is truth," which means if it's true, there's no error. But if we delve a little deeper, what we see is that Jesus consistently believed the things that were written in Scripture were true. So, for example, he believed it was accurate history. People in the New Testament, Abel mentioned, Noah, Abraham, Lot, Lot's wife, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Zechariah, all people Jesus talks about from the Old Testament, and he just accepts them as real people. Then we come along to some of the recorded events. God creating men and women at the beginning. So not a period where men and women aren't there, but at the beginning, 6 days, God created them. David eating the consecrated bread, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, manna coming from heaven, the snake being raised in the wilderness. Jesus accepted all of those as historical fact, including the really controversial one that we better look at. Jonah. Yes, Jonah and the whale. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at it. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 38, Jesus says this, talks about the Pharisees. It says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, known in the Old Testament as the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. I would suggest that the most straightforward way to understand this passage is that Jesus is referring to actual historical events. Now, there are some Christians and scholars who would say, liberal scholars, who would say, no, Jesus is referring to a well-known piece of literature. The story of Jonah was a story in the Old Testament. It was never to be taken as a historical event or a historical fact. And that might sound good on the surface and plausible until you start looking at the argument Jesus is making. Kevin DeYoung says this, maybe Jesus meant nothing more by just as Jonah than we would say by saying, just as the men of Gondor from The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. Perhaps Jonah is a fable. We were never meant to read it as history. This explanation sounds plausible, except that it doesn't work given the rest of Jesus' speech. It's hard to justify Jesus' language about the men of Nineveh rising up to judge Capernaum on the last day if most or all of Jonah's story is not to be taken literally. It would be like me making an allusion, literary allusion, to the men of Gondor, then issuing a very serious warning to the audience that the orcs of Mordor will one day rise up to judge you at the judgment. It doesn't make sense. Furthermore, Jesus refers to an actual historical figure from the Old Testament, the Queen of Sheba, which does come from a narrative historical book in the Old Testament, right side by side with Jonah. I would suggest to you the reason Jesus does this is because he's taking this as an actual historical history. Furthermore, Jesus believed that the people who wrote Scripture, that we believe wrote Scripture, actually wrote Scripture. There are lots of theories today that suggest that the people who wrote Scripture weren't really the people that wrote Scripture. So, for example, many people today, even some Christians, subscribe to the documentary hypothesis theory that there were actually four authors or groups of authors who wrote the first five books of Moses. Moses didn't write them in the 15th century, like the Bible affirms. No, it was kind of written after Solomon, probably during the Babylonian exile in the 6th century, and they read it and try to find, well, that's kind of like a priestly voice, and this sounds like a different voice, and they concoct this. But when we come back to Scripture, what we find is that in John 5, Jesus attributes words in Genesis to Moses. In Luke 12, Exodus is Moses's. In Matthew 8, Leviticus is in Moses. And Matthew 19, Deuteronomy is Moses. See, Jesus just took it face value. These are the books of Moses. Isaiah, Some people suggest that there are two authors of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters, but after that, there's some wild prophecy stuff that Isaiah possibly could not have known. And so that part, they suggest, must have been written by an author at a later time to explain the prophetic parts because they don't accept the supernatural. It's called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Except when we come looking at it, we see that Jesus attributes both the first half and the second half to Isaiah. Well, then we come to his followers. His followers believed the Bible was true without error, that the people portrayed accurate history, that they were authentic authors. Paul believed Isaiah, wrote Isaiah. James believed Isaiah. Elijah was a man just like us. And you read the book of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, you see the same thing. Now it makes sense that the followers of Jesus would believe what Jesus believed about Scripture. The third thing I think we see is this. Probably the clearest, that Jesus believed Scripture was the final authority on all matters. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. Very famous part of Scripture. This is Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Let it never be said Satan can't quote Scripture. He can quote it and twist it to his purposes. Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." If you ever think Jesus didn't claim deity, just read this verse again. When the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him until he had an opportune time. Now, on the surface, you've probably been taught before, yes, Jesus quoted Scripture to make Satan flee, and that's true. But a little deeper than that, take a look at what Jesus is saying. He uses the phrase, "it is written." Now, think about this with me. If Jesus is God, he could have made this argument to Satan. "Do you realize who you're talking to? I say this." But he doesn't do it. What does he say? "It is written. It is written. It is written." For Jesus, the authority of Scripture was the authority of God himself, and he himself was under the Father's authority while he was on earth, and that's where he based himself on. Moreover, I love the fact that he quotes Deuteronomy three times. Now, I don't know about you, but Deuteronomy is not one of those books that we generally memorize large portions of. And yet Jesus goes straight to that particular portion. Walvoord and Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary say the fact that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy showed that he recognized the inerrant authority from this book, one that's often criticized by scholars. I'm reading the book of Acts right now, which is really interesting in my daily reading. I read through the Bible every year, cover to cover. I have a reading plan just to help me stay on track because I need that. And as I read it, what I find is that Jesus' disciples did the same thing. So it didn't matter whether it's Peter and Stephen before the Sanhedrin or James at the Jerusalem Council or Paul before King Agrippa. They're all quoting Scripture. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And Jesus' followers do what Jesus did. Jesus' followers believe what Jesus believed about Scripture. So I was encouraged to go to the Bethel Bible Chapel website and find your statement of faith. The very first point in the statement of faith is this. We believe The Bible is the declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. The Bible is inspired by God. It is His revealed word and will to man. It is without error in the original documents. It is the supreme and final authority and guide in all matters of faith and practice. God has preserved His word for us, and we therefore should obey it. Why does Bethel Bible Chapel believe that Scripture is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative? Now, I haven't talked to the elders about this, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, it's because that's what Jesus believed. That's what the followers of Jesus have believed for millennia. And so, we believe that the Bible is true and can be trusted. I'm really excited this fall about a conference we have coming. Island Bible Chapel is partnering with Bethel Bible Chapel here to bring in some speakers to investigate the question, can we trust the Bible? In our day and age today, there are lots of people who would question Scripture, even increasingly within the Church of Western North America, voices that are calling into question some of these things. But so we're going to try and investigate it, looking at it from a scientific point of view, from a historical point of view. We've invited Dr. Marcus Ross, a paleontologist and geology professor at Liberty University, Dr. Kirk Durston, biophysicist and apologist with Power to Change, Gary Byers. I love all these guys, but I'll tell you, Bible archaeology is my thing, and Gary Byers has been digging over in the Middle East for 20 years, and I'm just really excited that he is coming. Logan Gates from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Dr. John Marriott, adjunct professor at Biola University. We're going to investigate this question together, can we trust the Bible? Because we can declare that Jesus believes this about Scripture and we believe this about Scripture, but we ought also be able to answer questions and be ready with answers when people ask us, particularly in today's day and age. And so I'm excited about that. You can go to readyanswers.ca to find out more information about that. It's the weekend after Thanksgiving. Well, here's my challenge for you as we leave today. My challenge is this. Because I'm a teacher and I can't resist giving homework. This summer, read a gospel. Anyone. I often suggest it this way. Depending on how you are, I don't suggest you do this all the way, but if this is all new to you here, if you're here this morning and this is new, this whole gospel, there are four biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if you are someone for whom you don't like long books, you're the kind of person, like, you just start reading, then squirrel, that's you. If that's you, read the book of Mark. I mean, just right into the action. We see Jesus throughout it. It's the shortest gospel. Read that. If you are someone who loves to see the big picture and how the old relates to the new and how it all fits together, Matthew is a great book to do that. Now, if you're someone like me who's kind of more the logical, linear-type thinker, you want something that's well-researched and well-presented, the Gospel of Luke is for you, because that's what Luke, a medical doctor, did. But if you're someone who loves the symbols and the poetry of it all, the Gospel of John, you can't beat it. So I don't suggest you read the Bible this way all the time, but if it's new to you, read a Gospel. But as you do so, look at how Jesus uses the Old Testament. But then I challenge you to read an Old Testament book. Yes. It's a part of your Bible that maybe the pages are stuck together a little bit. And as you do, look at how it points forward to Jesus. Because Jesus said all of Scripture testifies about Him. All of Scripture testifies about Him. And His followers for 2,000 years have gone around the world telling people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And more people have come to faith in Jesus in all parts of the world. And we have tried to do the things that Jesus taught us to do and the early followers taught us to do, not just in terms of what we believe about Scripture, but following Scripture too. So you get to see that this morning. Because right from the beginning, Jesus' followers believed, and were baptized. We have a baptism this morning, so I'm going to turn things over to the elders now.